Okay, so last week, when we left off, Jesus was on the cusp of revolution. The Jews, they had been persecuted under the Romans, and Matthew had announced that their Messiah was here to save them. Jesus had announced that the kingdom is at hand, and while everyone is listening to him, waiting for him to rise up and march on Rome, he starts with the Beatitudes, which basically say that now is the time for the oppressed to have their time in the sun. From there, Jesus begins to describe who the soldiers of his revolution will be. As I said last week, they are to be the light of the world. Now that Jesus has announced his revolution and given us a broad idea of what he wants his people to be, he then unpacks what it looks like to be the light of the world. He begins by heightening the law. He gives six ways that he changes the law. These make things more difficult, impossible even, but overall his emphasis is on not following strict guidelines, but having hearts that are in keeping with what you believe. People of the kingdom are not people with good works and dark hearts. The most startling of these six things, for the sake of the revolution, is that Jesus calls them to love their enemies. Well, from there, Jesus moves on to three spiritual disciplines: giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. His main point is that people of the revolution are not concerned with following God to look good before men, but to sincerely please him. Jesus then calls them not to be anxious, which I think they'd be pretty anxious at this point if their revolution was based on loving their enemies, but they were to have faith that God is good and has things under control. This leads to our passage today. After encouraging faith in God's provision, it moves on to how we interact with each other, specifically how we judge each other. So look at verse 7:1 with me. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge that you not be judged. Well, this is the catch cry of the 21st century. The worst crime you can commit today is to judge someone, not accept their right to be who they want to be. I had a conversation with someone once, and he had been teasing me about my faith in a very Australian-friendly kind of way. And then above us, the clouds went dark. And he said, "It looks like God has left us alone." And I jokingly replied, "Or he is lining up a lightning bolt for you." Well, he laughed, and then he assured me that God would not have anything against him because he allows anyone to believe what he or she wants to believe. As if God was concerned only with tolerance. For him, the only thing God would find offensive would be judging someone. Well, this is completely contrary to what we've found so far in the Sermon on the Mount. We've already outlined the importance of not only having holy actions, but having a holy heart as well. It's a terrible misreading of this verse. Well, the interesting thing is that the passage goes on to describe the correct manner in which to judge someone. So what I think Jesus is saying is not never judge or you'll be judged, but he is condemning the humanity's desire to constantly find fault in others. See, I know myself, I can have a tendency to internally judge someone harshly for things that I myself do. This is why Jesus warns us in verse 7:2, that the measure you use will be measured against you. Now, hearing this, it makes me cringe a little bit because I know I'm especially bad at following this when I drive. It seems that the right course of action when I am driving is the one that I am taking. When there is a pedestrian in the car park, I think that they should move over and get to the side quicker, out of my way. When I am the pedestrian in the car park, I think the other cars should be patient and give me my space. It's clear that I'm not living by my own standard. Now, I think Jesus is talking about probably more harsh things than that, but there is a tendency within us to try to judge others by a standard that we don't keep. Well, so if we are to not judge others, but to seek holiness as a group of revolutionaries, then what shall we do? Well, Jesus continues in verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your own eye, when there is a big log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now here, Jesus outlines the way in which you should approach other people's sin. In Jesus' time, it was the rich and influential that had the ability to adhere to the rules. So it was in their best interest to flaunt their holiness and thus throw it in people's faces and throw their flaws in their faces. In our society, this usually plays out in two ways. The first is the classic case of someone pointing out someone else's flaws, even though they are clearly not faultless themselves. It can either be under the guise of helping them or just straight up hypocrisy. But the other way is more subtle, and I think it's how it plays out more often in our society. As I pointed out earlier, for us, the greatest sin you can commit is to judge someone or be seen as questioning someone's freedom to choose who they are. So rather than going to others about their problems or problems that we have with them or the faults that we see in them, we just let it be for fear of breaking the judge not command that our society has adopted. This also does not follow what Jesus commands. Today, if we have a grievance with someone, we usually just ignore them or move away, or worse, we tell someone else everything that's wrong with them. Instead of pointing out specks in others' eyes, we either avoid them so that we don't see the specks anymore, or we tell everyone else what specks they have and nothing is resolved. Just as it is unloving to harp on someone about their faults, it is also unloving to hold someone's faults against them and never talk to them about it. Furthermore, Jesus has already shown us the importance of holiness to his revolution. So how can we work on our faults without help? Well, what's Jesus' solution? He suggests that we take the log out of our own eye before we try to get the speck out of their eye. Now, Jesus is definitely using hyperbole here, as someone with a big log coming out of their eye, trying to reach down to get the tiny speck out of someone's eyes, is hilarious. It's just a funny image. But there is a real method behind it, a real method of dealing with these things. Well, first, it means that you approach the person with humility. When people point out others' faults, they usually do so to make themselves look or feel better. Now, there is this logical fallacy where if you can point out a flaw, that makes you better than or above them or the thing that they're doing, and which is just not true. So just because you can tell that a gymnast has failed their landing after a triple somersault backflip twisty thing, and then they fall on their face, just because you can tell they've failed their landing does not mean that you can do a triple backflip twisty thing and land it perfectly. It is the same with the sin in the other's eyes. Just because you can see that someone is a gossip does not mean that you know what it is like for that person in their position to deal with the temptation to gossip. By dealing with the log in your own eye, you come from the same place. So to check my motives on this, I will ask myself if I need to hear the rebuke first. So the classic one that I know I deal with is pride. If I get upset for someone being arrogant or prideful, the reason is usually that I think that they think that they're better than me. And so that grinds against my pride. For example, if someone brags too much and I get annoyed at them, I usually get annoyed because I think that they're saying they're better than me. However, when I think that, I'm thinking that I'm better than them and using their pride as an excuse for my own. So we should check if we have the same problem first and then deal with that? Well, secondly, it means that we actually go to them. There is nothing achieved for the kingdom by knowing that someone has dust in their eyes and then pretending that everything is okay or talking about them behind their back and nothing being resolved. In this regard, I think we suffer by having too many churches around these days. So if we have a problem with somebody or something that someone is doing, then it's just as easy for us to change churches. But in this sermon, Jesus is calling us to be revolutionary and live lives that love our enemies. So it reflects poorly on us if we do not even love each other or seek to resolve our conflicts, but ignore them. After we remove the log from our own eye, it is important to help our brother or sister with their speck. Thirdly, Jesus warns us not to rebuke someone that is not willing to hear it. He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Here, Jesus is saying that if they are not willing to listen to you, then there is no point in talking to them. The flip side of this brings us to our next point. Fourthly, it means that we have to be ready to hear about our specs. I don't know about you, but the first thing I want to do if someone points out my flaws is to fight back by claiming they have logs in their eyes. In fact, a forest, probably. It's just one of those strange cyclic things. If you say I'm bad, I want to prove that you are worse. But if we are to be the light of the world, we must be ready to follow what Jesus tells us to do. Unfortunately, the problem with having a log in your own eye is that it stops you from seeing clearly. So we need to have people pointed out. Otherwise, how will you know? We must not be like swine or wild dogs that reject outright what people have to say, but be ready to listen for the sake of the revolution. Well, Jesus moves on from here to finish this section by reassuring us of the character of God. He has told us to not only store up our treasures in heaven, to not be anxious, and now to take care of our holiness before accusing others. And he finishes by saying, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" The Sermon on the Mount is excellent at teaching things that are easy to understand but hard to do. So it is at this point that the excitement of the revolutionary listeners that they had at the beginning would probably be starting to fade. For most of them, the cultural standards of holiness were already way out of their reach. And now Jesus had been offering them the desire for his kingdom, but made it nearly impossible to be part of the revolution. Here Jesus assures us that we are not alone in doing these things, but God is with us and willing to give us good things. God is not only able to give us good things, but he knows in advance what we need, what we think we need, beyond what we think we need. Just like a good father who won't let their child eat Cocoa Pops and chips and spend their life playing video games, God seeks to give us what we need rather than what we want. So in our goal to be the light of the world, we can approach God with confidence, asking for what we want, knowing he'll give us what we need before we even ask for it. Furthermore, I tend to look at this to be only to do with prayer, but it is not only prayer that God promises to fulfill our needs, but also in seeking and knocking. Jesus is telling us that even though these standards may seem out of reach, God will give us the good things that we seek, so we can take heart. So now from here, Jesus starts to wrap up his sermon with a few final statements. He gives us the golden rule, which is pretty much a summary of how we should interact with each other, which is, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. To summarise, the main thrust of the teaching is to say that Jesus wants us to be others-centred. Instead of doing things for our own gain, we think of our neighbour and even our enemies first. For Jesus, the biggest enemy in the revolution is our own selfishness. The people of the revolution are not fighting against the Romans, but their own sinful nature. Jesus' call to be the light of the world is to be a people free from sin and living other people's centred lives. Jesus finishes his sermon with a series of challenges to the hearers, to call them to follow his teachings. The first is the wide and narrow gates. The second is the danger of listening to false prophets and how to identify them. The third is to the false prophets themselves, warning them. The fourth is how we are supposed to view Jesus' teaching, and that is like a wise man building his house on a rock rather than sand. All of these highlight the importance of listening to Jesus and following his commands. I think it is important for him to end on this note, as a lot of what Jesus has asked is hard to do. But when it is hard, it causes us to ask, can we trust Jesus? If we feel the need to approach someone about a sin issue, but feel that it is difficult or easier to just let it go or avoid them, then the question we need to ask is, if this is what Jesus has told us to do, and I don't want to do it, then can I trust that Jesus knows better than I do? Just as the wise man builds his house on a rock, so too are the people who hear his commands and do them. Jesus' words themselves tell us that they are trustworthy. Now, we are lucky that Jesus' revolution does not end with him calling us to an impossible standard of behaviour, but his revolution continued to where he died for our self-centred hypocrisy. Not only did he remove our guilt, but he sent his Spirit so that we can finally do what he asked. We can join the revolution with confidence in our leader, knowing that his fight was not against the Romans, but sin itself. And we can be excited by the Beatitudes, knowing that our oppression will one day end and we will live perfectly in his kingdom. But for now, we will strive to be the people of the revolution, living our lives for others, not judging others to build ourselves up, but approaching one another as brothers and sisters, helping us to be more like Christ and to be the light of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his revolution, one that's not against man but against the powers of evil and our own sin. I pray, Lord, that we can continue to follow his commands. We can be the wise men who build their house on the rock, that we can be the people that you need us to be. Pray, Lord, as we go out this week, you'll help us to love our brothers and sisters, to not judge them, but to also seek their holiness as we seek our own. Pray all these things until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.